The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening here to Romans chapter 14 and in your notes to the notes on fellowship. Your notes, open your notes to the notes. All right, we are here to continue receiving our spiritual nourishment to consider issues that the scriptures bring up that are germane certainly to living the Christian life. To pleasing God, and that should be our goal at all times, of course, is to learn His plan and then execute it in such a way that is pleasing to Him. And obviously, under the grace of God, this does not require perfection on our parts or factors such as that. We are sinners saved by grace. We still have a functional and active sin nature that we have to deal with. And so because of this, we still need the constant intake, nourishment, support, encouragement, and all of that from the Word of God to build us up in the inner man. That's why we're here, so we can fight that good fight. And hopefully at the end of it all, at the Bema seat, hear two words, well done. And so obviously under God's grace, while we have sin natures and fail, this has not stopped us. God continues to supply grace in time so we can trust in Him and grow up in all respects. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not dealt with it, we recognize that sinning, personal sinning, breaks fellowship with God, but that's readily and quickly restored through the principle of 1 John 1:9. Our sins were addressed on the cross, and because they have been effectively dealt with and judged, the law of double jeopardy, God cannot judge them again. And so because He took my place, then when I cite my sin to God, I am acknowledging that I believe that Jesus Christ has taken care of all of this and that you are free in righteousness and grace to forgive me and to restore me to fellowship and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with the people of God. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area. We recognize that in the last days, local churches are going to be facing difficult, dangerous, and perilous times. That at the end, your son's question about the matter of faith on the earth should give us pause to consider how much actual faith there is now. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary, not only to save us from eternity past, but to get the call of gospel in the time so that we could believe, and then ultimately to continue with the grace necessary for spiritual growth and operational grace to perform in your plan. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at this matter of fellowship that's going to be stressed. Matter of fact, this is the prevailing initial thought in the epistle, is their common goals and all of that that they share with Paul through the gospel, that they have entered into a fellowship with God, and as Paul had entered into the same fellowship with God, then they partnered with Paul in a very real way, in ways that other local churches did not. They supported him financially when others didn't. The Corinthians, as we know, Paul would not take money from them. There's no real evidence that they ever supported him, even though that was a fairly well-to-do, wealthy church. Philippi was in Macedonia, and Macedonia was not known for wealth and opulence. It was known more for poverty, that the churches there weren't necessarily well off and all of that. The Thessalonica's there, Philippi's there, Berea's there, and you can read some of those other places there in Acts as Paul goes through there. So we pointed out here there are a couple of Greek terms that deal with this, the koinoneo, which means that which is in common, sharing or participating in something common to both groups. or several parties it could be, but here in fellowship we're talking at least first one-on-one with each other, then as a corporate situation. The second family of words in point four was medeko, which is used 8 times, and it means to have a share in something, literally to have with. It comes from echo and the preposition meta. And so this is, as we've seen, that's used to describe, say, a business partner and all of that. They both deal with the matter of having or sharing something in common with someone else, having a relationship with others that involves shared ideas, activities, and goals. And so we were in here to point seven, the importance of partnership and fellowship. And I may use these words interchangeably. I understand that partnership can have more of a business connotation. But fellowship is not far off of that. But it is a partnership that both parties willingly enter into and maintain. So the importance of partnership with other adjusted believers cannot be overestimated. This aspect of the Christian way of life may produce some conflict with those who place an excessive doctrinal emphasis on the privacy of the priesthood. And again, we want to maintain a balance here, but for many, many years, there hasn't been a balance. And if you see here that A, it's very telling, there's actually no Greek term for privacy. And even modern Greek doesn't have a term that strictly means privacy. And it has been taught in doctrinal churches that the doctrine of the privacy of the priesthood asserts ideas and principles that are not substantiated by the Bible and that sometimes conflict with principles that are clearly taught in the Bible, are clearly found in it. So these issues begin with the definition that has been advanced for privacy. And again, in certain churches, I want you to recognize this isn't everybody. But it has been significant. And the assertions made about privacy that lack either secular and or biblical documentation. There are people in the cosmos who recognize some of this as goofy because they recognize that the definition of privacy isn't necessarily correct. So Webster defines privacy as a state of being apart from the company or observation of others. It may even include ideas. Now this takes it a little further, like seclusion and secrecy. And when people tend to want to be isolated like that and secretive, there's probably a reason. We don't necessarily always know what it is, but there may be a reason. They have something they don't want out. They don't want shared. They don't want people to know. And all of us have, a certain amount of the right to privacy we take as a given. To say that you shouldn't have any privacy, well, that's goofy. You've got to have privacy. And so Theme has defined privacy as the principle of freedom, whereby an individual of the human race has the right, and I stress that, the right, to retire from the company of others, remaining in seclusion from the knowledge or observation of others. That comes out of his book, Divine Establishment. And however, he goes well beyond any normal and accepted definition of privacy and asserts that privacy is the innate right of the human race to isolation. Well, I would think that when it might have been mentioned in Genesis at the beginning, if it was that big of a deal. And in fact, when you consider the book of Genesis and this matter of isolation, what was the first thing God saw that was not good? It was for man to be alone. I would suggest that the tenor of Genesis is not isolation and all of that. That people need people. People, I think I remembered something like that. The fact is we need one another. And not just merely in an emotional or physical sense. We need each other spiritually. Because each of us has a particular niche. Each of us has a particular spiritual gift. Each of us has a particular contribution to make to God's plan. And no contribution is less than the other. As we see it. So again, the innate right, that goes far beyond even anything Webster or anybody else ever defined. When you go look up privacy, you won't find that language there at all. While we would agree with the assertion that volition is the first of God's divine institutions. Now, and the reason I insert this here is that basically Bob Thiem's doctrine is you can't exercise your volition apart from privacy. Which goes well beyond, again, anything we would suggest. Yes, you can make your you can exercise your volition in public. I'll bet you do it all the time. I'll bet you money you do it all the time. And you don't have to be in private to apply doctrine or to some of these other matters of Christianity. You don't have to have privacy to do this stuff. But again, we want to maintain the balance. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and suggest that you should never have a right to privacy. You do. You do have times when, you know, God may want you to be alone. God may even, in the course of his providential will for your niche, isolate you to some extent. And all of us, to some extent, face that just being positive believers in a negative world. We're aliens and strangers. We don't fit in here. We're not supposed to. And the fact that the church tries to fit in is an affront, really, to what the Bible teaches. We're not here to make peace with the devil's world. We're not here to fit in with them. We're not here to let them squeeze us into their mold. So we have issues with them. But we, as much as we can, of course, we have to recognize Romans 12 there, as much as it lies with us, be at peace with all people as much as you can. While we would agree again that volition is the first of God's divine institutions, his statement that one must have privacy in order to exercise volition is advanced without any logical or scriptural support. That's just flat out nonsense. And it just passed for years. Nobody questioned it. Nobody said, hey, this is nonsense, which they should have if they were thinking. But this has unfortunately been one of the problems with doctrinal churches. In many churches, I've never done it, but I know many of them have. Believers are encouraged not to think for themselves. You've got to just toe the party line, whatever I happen to say it is. And I just don't agree with that. I don't think that's ever the way Christianity has been or is supposed to be. So to say you have to have privacy to exercise your volition, again, there's no support for that. You can't prove that. And I can well say, I'll bet you exercised your volition 50 times today in the presence of other people. I'll bet you money you did. Did you ever say, anybody at dinner say, hey, pass the chicken? Well, that's using your volition. In fact, it's kind of an imperative if you take it face value. And, you know, unless you say, please pass the chicken. Or you can say, pass the damn chicken. And that's more like an imperative. So again, the assertion that a believer must remain secluded from others in order to complete his phase two mission in Christ not only lacks proof, it's an example of a logical fallacy. This logical fallacy is known as an alleged certainty. That's asserting a conclusion without evidence by means of a statement that makes the conclusion appear certain when it is not. And additionally, this assertion cannot be documented biblically. You can't complete your mission in Christ apart from being alone. I don't buy that. And the whole tenor of Philippians is going to blow that out of the water. And to some extent, what we saw in Ephesians there, with all the emphasis on the church and the one body and the unity and all of that, it's pretty clear that, you know, of course, that was maybe a year and a half or 2 years earlier when Paul wrote that. But it's pretty evident that this is a big part of his agenda, is recognizing the church and what it's supposed to be doing. And the fact that we are a unit, a group, being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he goes on, he and others, by the way, go on with their view and state that no believer has the right to intrude into the privacy of another believer. Again, any kind of verse would be helpful. But there isn't one that suggests that this is true even. Not even that suggests it's true, let alone documents it. You just can't prove that. While this cannot be supported biblically. What about exhort one another while it is called today? Don't I have to invade your privacy to exhort you? What about praying for you? I suppose I can pray for you and not tell you. I'm not invading your privacy. But do you want me to just pray in general prayers? Oh, dear God, bless them all. I'm done. Prayerless, finished. Or do you have specific requests and needs and things like that that you might want prayed about? Well, you sacrifice a certain amount of privacy to tell people these things. And that's fair. It's fine. It doesn't hurt anybody. Like I say, if we got a need, I want to get people praying about it ASAP. So again, while this cannot be supported biblically, some parts of their views on this subject are acceptable. Since they can be documented, and that's what I say, the parts of their views that can be documented, fine. No problem there. If you can document it biblically, we've got to accept it. I don't care who teaches it. We have to be more interested in the truth than where it's coming from, per se. That you should recognize the truth, because the truth can come from the mouth of a jackass. And I'm not talking about me either, by the way. I'm talking about Balaam's donkey. So God can use a lot of people. And sometimes, I mean, some unbeliever out there, Pilate prophesied. How do people account for that? What does he say? It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And he spoke this being a high priest that year. He prophesied, the Bible says. So the truth came from this total unbeliever who was seeking to kill Jesus. But did what he said true? Yes. It was from the divine viewpoint. He meant it in an entirely different way, but it still was true. So, for instance, one should allow privacy and freedom when it comes to the matter of non-essentials in the Christian way of life. Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 4. And this comes out of, for those who are here, the study of this matter of non-essentials in the Christian way of life. We're coming up on holidays. People get all wrapped around the axle about some of this stuff. They're fine. We don't. If you celebrate them, that's your business. We're not going to look down on you. If you get a Christmas tree, you better get it quick, from what I hear. If you're going to get one, I don't care if you get one. Doesn't matter to me. I've seen churches make big deals out of, if you celebrate Christmas, you're a pagan unbeliever just about, and you've joined the Babylonians. You might as well just be lost. Well, no, Christmas is a non-essential. So's Thanksgiving. So's any holiday. I have to be real honest with you. We don't really celebrate 4th of July. We did when we were younger and the kids were growing up. But we don't get firecrackers and go out. Linda wants to, but I won't do it. She wanted to get some stuff and blow up mailboxes. No, she didn't. But so we're dealing with this matter of non-essentials. Things that are neither sinful that people may do or may not do. The modern stuff, gambling, playing cards, dancing, dipping, drinking, smoking, going to movies. These are still areas of controversy in some areas, in some groups. Now, hopefully we don't have much of a problem with that, because hopefully we've put all that to bed years ago. But Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? And here he's clearly talking about sinful judging. Now, you're clearly violating his privacy to do this. To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And also, same chapter there, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He provides another motivation for not making big deals out of non-essentials, in that God's going to judge all of us, no matter what we do. No matter what we approve of or don't approve of. God ultimately is going to judge every person. And we have to leave that judgment in His hands. So, however, one should recognize that doing so is not so much a matter of privacy. It is more a matter of the refusal to engage in sinful judging and or treating other believers with contempt. Those are the real issues. Now, are you violating their privacy when you judge them? Sure, you are. But is that the real issue, or is sinful judging sinful anyway? And whether it's violating privacy really is a small part of that, I would think. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And so, basically, this passage and passages like it yield the idea of, as a general rule, as sort of an overarching general thought, live and let live. Let believers live their own Christian lives in the matters of non-essentials. But some people say, well, skipping Bible class to go to Disney is a non-essential. No, that's not. That's a violation of failing to assemble. So, no, that's not just a non-essential. When you start violating scriptural principles to do your non-essentials, they become problematic. And again, as it, you know, I told you probably several years, they've stopped doing it. COVID kind of put an end to all that. But all the wine tastings were always on Tuesday. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I never could go to them. That's just part of the deal. Oh, I could have canceled class to go to a wine tasting. I wonder if God would have blessed that. My guess was no. So I had enough fear of God, I didn't want to do that. And it didn't mean that big, it wasn't that big of a deal anyway. I just cite that as an example. So secondly, the believer should have the attitude that he is to live and let live. He has the freedom in Christ to live as he chooses and should allow that same freedom for others. Galatians 5:1. And this is in regard again to, we're not talking about sinful things, or for instance here, Paul's certainly not advocating, well, it's okay if you go back and become a Judaizer. He's not at all saying that. It was freedom, Christ set you free. Well, then good, I'm going to go around and preach circumcision for salvation, because that's what some of the Judaizers were doing, or, you know, to get salvation. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so again, that may be, I haven't looked at it in the Greek, but anytime I see these passives anymore, I'm looking at them real carefully, thinking they're probably middles. That they have not been careful about this, you know, over the years in their translations. It probably says, do not subject yourself again. Don't do it to yourself. Don't put yourself back under that yoke. It's not as though somebody outside's going to force you into it. You would make that choice. So, as we see, the main idea is to let believers live their lives. I mean, obviously, you know, if they're committing crimes or they're out involved in stuff that we know, sexual immorality, theft, criminal activity, all of that, or they consistently skip Bible class for non-essentials, those are issues. But otherwise, if they're just coming here, they're positive as far as you can tell. And we can't fully know exactly what everybody's volitional pattern is, but watching lifestyles, you can get some idea of who's serious about it and who isn't. And so as long as basically we're here, we don't have to all be quite on the same wavelength. That's the goal, is for all of us to be on the same wavelength. Now, see, we're going to have that coming up. To function literally as one person, that we are that unified. But the only way we can unify, of course, is around doctrine, around the person of Christ. That's really the only way you're going to find true unity. So, secondly, the believer should have the attitude that he is to live and let live. And let believers work out their own salvation. We have to work ours out. Let them work theirs out. And again, when it comes to non-essentials, let them go. Generally speaking, we know that a part of freedom and living and letting live is that we absorb offenses when they come. If we can. That's as a general rule. People will do you wrong, say the wrong thing, et cetera, make you mad. And we are to generally let that go. Now, if it becomes a burden, if it's so much you can't deal with it, you have another way to go. You can appeal to Matthew 18. If your brother offends you and won't repent, then you take somebody, you go and you tell him privately first. Hey, you've offended me. We need to get this right. Now, if he won't listen to you, then you take somebody else. If he won't listen to them, then you tell it to the church. You bring it to the board. And at that point, what would happen is, if assuming all this was correct, let's say the person had done something really egregious and you couldn't get past it because no normal believer could have got past it. Let's assume you're in the right here. Well, then the board at that point would probably begin excommunication and tell the believer, you're no longer welcome here until you repent of this, till you make this stuff right. And as much as we want people in Bible class, we still have to have standards. This is one of the things that I saw very much as a fundamentals. They wanted people in Bible class so bad, they lowered the standards to the LCD, the least common denominator. And they would, you know, engage in all of this kind of stuff. And typically it was either tended towards being spectacular, or it was titillating or entertaining. I remember, you know, when the first time I saw it, they had this big flyer up at First Southern when I was over there in Dell City. And they said, Wednesday, such and such day, or Sunday. I can't remember which day it was, but I think it might have been Sunday. Miss Nude Universe. Say what? I feel like going to church. And so... Why would you advertise like that? Well, it's to titillate, it's to entertain, it's to get people's attention. And we actually, as it turned out, we met those people, and they were really nice. She was no longer Miss Nude Universe; she'd become a believer. But all they did was run around the country and make money off of that. Essentially, that sounds scriptural. That you can run around and give your testimony. And I'll bet people will show up again. Well, try that. We can put up a flyer and see. Free gold, Miss Nude Universe. See which one. We got all kinds of things we could advertise. Well, D, however, accepting the opinions and choices of others is not so much a matter of privacy as it is a matter of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love, all the things we've been exhorted to do. If you're doing those things, that's more of an issue to me than the accepting the opinions of others. This is why we do it. This is our motivation. Ephesians 4, 2, with all. And this is a part of walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. With all humility, gentleness, and patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so... that's our important mandate there. It's not just that we're refusing to demand or forcing people to demand privacy. It's that, hey, we want to get along with each other. We're supposed to get along with each other. We're all different. And some of us are easier to like than others are. And that's just a fact. I've known for years, I'm not the easiest guy in the world to like, but I'm not going to back off of certain stuff just because people don't like. And in many cases, not every case, but in many cases, I found out what they didn't like was the hardcore attitude about doctrine. That this had to come first. This has to be the priority. And I won't compromise on that. That upset some people. Well, point E here, additionally, they are correct that violating the privacy of another person can be. Now that's, again, highlighted those two words, can be sinful. It's not always sinful. But 1 Timothy... 5:13. I believe this is in the context of activity that's viewed as wrong and sinful. And they are violating the privacy of other people inappropriately. And this is about the elder or the younger widows who have too much time, energy, and even sexual energy on their hands. And they, Paul's deal for them is that they, if you're a younger widow, you get married. Now, again, he doesn't identify what younger is. But given the context of 1 Timothy overall, it appears that anyone younger than 60 would be fall under that. But again, believers have to figure this out in their own lives and under the ministry of the Spirit and the leading of God. But 1 Timothy 5:13, and at the same time, they learn to be idle. As they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. This is true violation of privacy here. This is exactly what is, and we would agree with the theme on this 100%. This is all wrong. You shouldn't do it. Talking about things not proper to mention. And then 1 Peter also, 4:15. And I believe this is the verse where Paul categorizes troublesome meddler, busybodies, people who do violate privacy, along with murderers, thieves, and criminals. So Peter here takes it pretty seriously. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer. And for those who think you can lose your salvation and all of that, why would Peter even say this if it wasn't possible? Surely some believers killed another believer. I can name you at least one believer I know has killed another believer. That was David. One believer killed another believer. That's probably not the only time it ever happened in history either. But we don't want to be involved in any of that. A criminal act, evildoer would be what we would call a criminal activity. Or a troublesome meddler. That's people who are running around violating other people's privacy, putting their nose in other people's business when it doesn't need to be there. Making sure they stay up on the latest gossip, the latest dirt. That's not a virtue. Some people seem to have thought it was. Well, F, however, gossip, maligning, slander, abusive speech, lying, deceit, and other ways believers abuse others are sinful anyway. The matter of privacy is really secondary, again, to the matter of sinning. Because, again, if it weren't, then why would you list it with murder? Because certainly we would never consider a gossip to be as bad as a murderer, at least not experientially, I wouldn't think. Ephesians chapter 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, that would be the, there you're violating privacy under slander, be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And if you got a person that's genuinely sorrowful for what they've done, they've changed their mind about it, they're humble and all of that, then obviously forgiveness, all that, that's what's in order. Tenderhearted, forgiving, and all of that. Now, you got a believer that's a recalcitrant, that digs in their heels and all of that, they're not a candidate for this, unfortunately. They are taking a different tack on all of this that creates more problems. So we have to be humble and be willing to acknowledge. This is a part of growing up. I've known many men, and I've never heard some men ever say these two words, I'm wrong. Never heard it out of their lips. And when they were confronted about being wrong on certain things, they blew up and ran off like a baby. And that's not appropriate. So again, we want to seek to get along with one another and all that. But if you're you're engaging in gossip and slander and sticking your nose in and being a busybody, you're sinning, whether it's violating their privacy or not. Again, that's secondary to the fact that you're sinning already in that. Also, Colossians chapter 3, 8 and 9. Well, this is a parallel, I see. We don't need to... It's parallel with what we just read in Ephesians. And again, there are a lot of parallel passages with these. That's why I didn't go from Ephesians to Colossians, even though my suspicion is these were written within the same day or week of one another. They were written really close together. And obviously sent by the same hand. We know that. So 10, privacy is certainly legitimate in specific context and should not be violated when it comes to applications of doctrine, such as prayer and grace giving. Jesus taught that privacy was a very necessary component when it comes to the matter of grace giving. Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This is approbationless. You want them to see you so they'll be impressed with you. And think you're great. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. I got a 50, who will match it? Kind of deal. No, you're not supposed to do that. And of course, we haven't ever had a problem here. But when you're giving, when we pass the basket, you know, don't toss it up into the air. So everybody will see it's raining dollars, you know. And one of the things, and I think I remember teaching this back in Mark, that the unbelievers and all engaging in Judaism, many of them, that they would reduce their offerings. That, you know, you had to have the temple shekel and all that, so you could only deal in certain currency. And they would get it in the smallest denominations that they could, so that when they threw it into the metal bucket, it sounded like a lot. And that was one of the gimmicks they had for trying to get people to be impressed with them. Well, first, your giving is supposed to be private. And we keep that as much as we can to this standard. We don't divulge anything anybody gives. The only person that knows is the treasurer. And truly, I think if there was a way we could do this and the treasurer didn't know, we would do it. And remove any idea that anybody knows. But there's just no way to do that at this point. So do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, obviously, that's impossible. So he's setting this up here to make a point that your body knows what your body's doing. You're not, you know. You ever just sit around and think, I wonder what my left hand's doing right now? My right hand doesn't know. I don't even know. Do I have a left hand? You know, but he's saying this has to be so secret that you don't even know what's happening, so to speak. So that when you give to the poor, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret. See, God's monitoring everything. He keeps track of everything. He will reward you. And while not stated here in other places, it adds the word openly. He will reward you openly. Sort of the opposite of privacy and secrecy and all of that. So clearly in the matter of grace giving, we stress the matter of privacy of the priesthood, as you should. This prohibition about not letting one's left hand know what the right hand is doing is an idiom that conveys the idea of privacy or secrecy even. Now, secrecy might even be better there, but it's not as though they're sinning when they're giving to the poor, so they don't have to be secretive about it. Well, similarly, Jesus taught that privacy was a critical component of prayer. Matthew 6, 5 and 6, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so generally speaking, now this doesn't mean every prayer has to be private. Clearly, I mean, if you pray over your food and you're in the restaurant, it's not private. People could hear you, But that's different than going to the restaurant and standing up on the table and praying with arms outstretched. You know, if you just bow your head at the table and quietly say your prayer. Prayer, real prayer, most of it has to be done secretly, privately. And people shouldn't violate people's privacy in that regard. Give them their time to pray and all that. So while his teaching is not designed to prohibit public prayer, it clearly emphasizes that prayer is largely a private matter. This is one of the key elements of the privacy of the priesthood. Is your prayer life. And again, we would absolutely back up any statements of theirs that say this, that this is a part of your privacy and should be respected. And again, the matter of privacy is really secondary to the teachings. What are actually being focused on here are the matters of seeking human approbation, wanting to be seen by men, because that leads off both of them. So privacy is a part of it. I'm not saying that it's not, but his real emphasis was on people trying to put their righteousness forth in public so people would be impressed by them and have a high idea about it. So 11, while the Bible does advocate for privacy to some extent. So again, we want to have a balance here, a proper balance. A privacy when it's necessary and it's appropriate and we can biblically understand it. And then other times, no, privacy's off the table. Especially when you get into matters like exhorting one another. How are you going to do that privately? I mean, you can go to the person privately, but you got to talk to them. And at some level, at that point, you violated their strict privacy. So while it does to some extent, it does not justify privacy as an excuse for isolating oneself alone from the body of Christ. Again, the general principle found in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. And I've read all kinds of weird stuff comes out of there, but basically it's the fact that people need people. Man is a social creature. Angels are apparently too. God didn't just create one angel. We don't know really. I mean, again, the Bible's not a textbook on angels. It's not supposed to be. But we don't know to some extent. Clearly, angels work together. You saw that in the book of Daniel. When the one angel came and helped him with the demons who were holding up him from getting to Daniel. And so, but you know, it appears when you see in the, like the book of Revelation, and the angels are all, they're very united in what they're doing. When they're offering praise and glory and honor to him who lives forever and ever. And so, again, the human race is certainly social. And the local church that just partakes of that. We're all individuals, but we've come together for a single purpose. And we're never going to win if anybody thinks there is an I in team. I just watched a little. I catch my little sports guys usually right before Bible class, and I caught him today. And they were saying this one guy called out the Celtics, I believe, called out the guy and said, "Unfortunately, these guys don't know how to pass." And on a five-player basketball team, if you can't pass the ball, you're going to have problems. And a team will never win under those circumstances with an individual playing for the individual. It has to be a team effort. And the same's true in the local church. We're not here just to play for ourselves, as it were. Obviously, we benefit and the rewards, I believe, for applying in the local church and doing all these things are probably going to be great. Because let's face it, we don't see a whole lot of this in the world today at all. You know, it's been more an emphasis on get doctrine so you can take care of you. Now, and there's nothing wrong with self-preservation either. We're not suggesting that. That there's nothing wrong with you wanting to advance and be as great spiritually as you can be. But that's only going to be done in the construct of service and serving others, as Jesus said. If you want to be spiritually great, become the servant of everybody. And that's the real challenge. Oh, whoops, okay, I guess that got away from me. Time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. Be ready to pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and understanding in Christ's name. Amen.